أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته my dear brothers, sisters, elders, youngsters جزاكم الله خيرا to Masjid Al-Ansar, Imam Fuad and everyone who helped facilitate today's event. When we look at the life of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we specifically look at a period when the da'wah of Islam was gradually gaining momentum in Mecca. The leaders of Quraysh, they gathered and they started discussing amongst themselves, how are we going to prevent Islam from spreading, and how are we going to prevent the different tribes of Arabia from accepting, how are we going to prevent them from even listening to what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to say? Because once a year all the tribes of Arabia would come to Mecca for pilgrimage, and it'd also be a period where there'd be a lot of commerce, a lot of buying and selling. But the Quraysh were seen as leaders of the Arab people. So when they gathered together in Mecca, in their parliament, they decided that we are going to spread lies about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because if we taint his character, if we assassinate his character, then they will not listen to what he has to say. And the lies that they came up with was that he was a soothsayer, he was a magician, he was a liar, he was a madman, he was someone that was inspired by the devil himself, a'udhu billah. And these lies were spread by none other than the poets of Arabia. Now the poets of Arabia were the equivalent of the media of that time. In fact, poetry was so powerful amongst the Arabs that it was regarded that if one line of poetry was enough to end a war and to start a war between different tribes. And when the opportunity came later, our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also utilized poets in defense and advancement of Islam. The poets of Arabia were the media outlets of the time. If we look at, very briefly, even Islamic history, we see that there were always derogatory lies and labels attributed to Islam and Muslims. Very early on, terms such as goat herders, desert dwellers, devil worshippers, those who accept the followers of the Antichrist, and so forth, these were very common labels that Christian Europe used to use when referring to Islam and Muslims. In fact, there is a letter from Pope Urban. Pope Urban was the most powerful religious man of Europe. When the Patriarch of Byzantium wrote to Pope Urban to bring Western European soldiers to fight the Muslims during the Crusades, or just before the Crusades began, there is a letter which Pope Urban wrote to the many kings of Europe. That letter remains in a museum in Germany. And Pope Urban wrote to the kings of Europe, and he was rallying the kings of Europe to come and fight the Muslims in the Holy Lands of modern day Palestine, Jordan and Syria, but mainly to do with the capturing of Jerusalem. In that letter, the Pope himself refers to the Muslims as barbarians, savages, and many other derogatory terms. This letter is preserved till this day in a museum in Germany. And for the best part of 1400 years, derogatory terms, terms that malign the character of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and those who follow him, and our beautiful religion, was something very common. It was very common. But even if we look at modern history, even if we look at modern history, and let's take, for example, the Holocaust, a very unfortunate chapter, one of the most shameful chapters in European history, where around 6 million Jews were slaughtered, were killed by Nazi Germany. There is a gross assumption that it was only the Nazis, it was only the Germans who used to spread lies and hate against the Jewish people. This is false. Anti-Semitism and hatred towards the Jewish people was something that was rife and widespread throughout the entirety of Europe. In fact, when the Nazis came into power in 1933, the Daily Mail congratulated Adolf Hitler in assuming power in 1933-1934. But let's look at how the German state under the Nazis, how they attacked and maligned the Jewish people before they actually carried out the Holocaust. The Holocaust didn't happen overnight, brothers and sisters. There was a process which took place, which justified, in the eyes of the Germans at least, justified, legitimized the slaughter of 6 million innocent Jewish people. And the lies were the following. These Jews look different. Their women dress different. Their men have beards and these long knots coming from the side of their hair. They wear hats and long coats. The Jewish women of Europe used to wear something that was similar to the niqab and the hijab. They had different meat to us. They'd eat this thing called kosher. They speak their own language called Hebrew. They take all our jobs. Because of them, this country is struggling economically. These are the kind of lies which the Nazis spread about the Jewish people before they carried out the Holocaust. Does this sound familiar to you? Do we not hear these things about Muslims in Europe? Their women dress differently. Their men look different. They speak their own languages. They come here and take all our jobs. Because of them, the indigenous white people have no jobs and so forth. We hear these common lies spread against Islam and Muslims. These same lies were spread about the Jewish people in Nazi Germany before the Holocaust was carried out. The reason why I'm saying this to you, brothers and sisters, is because if someone came to you, or if someone came to the Germans at the time, 1933, 1934, and even a few years prior to that, and said, right, let's kill 6 million Jews, they wouldn't accept that. I think this is wrong. This is morally wrong. But there was a systematic indoctrination of the masses which justified the killing of Jews. Because the masses then started accepting that, yeah, you know what, they are different. They do look different. They're not fully German. Because of them, as a country, we are struggling and so forth. So at the very least, what that propaganda did was that it made people turn a blind eye, at the very least. And obviously, at worst case scenario, they supported the Holocaust. Let's look at a more recent event. Who was around, who remembers the Bosnia War? Do you remember the Bosnia War? There was a genocide called the Srebrenica massacre, where 8,973, even though the number was much higher, Bosniak Muslim boys and men were slaughtered. Slaughtered in the space of 10 days. Did that happen overnight? No, it didn't. The Serbian military and the Serbian government fed its people from the radio stations, from the newspapers, from the TV stations, from sermons in the churches, that the Bosniaks, they will come and take and enslave our women and children, like the Ottoman Turks did 300-400 years ago. They're going to come and destroy our churches. The irony of that is that the churches that remained there were there from the time of the Ottomans. They're going to come and implement this barbaric law called Sharia law. These were the lies that were fed to the Serbian masses before the massacre of Srebrenica and other genocides took place. If we look at situations now, whether it be the plight of our Uyghur and Turkic brothers and sisters in China, where around 2 to 3 million are in concentration camps in Xinjiang, whether we look at the plight of our brothers and sisters in Kashmir, whether we look at the situation of our brothers and sisters in Palestine, Yemen, the list is endless. Oppressors and tyrants always utilize media and language specifically to justify oppression. This is a well-known strategy that actually predates the modern time. It predates the modern time. In fact, if you have a cursory look at the lives of all the prophets, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon them all, at one time or another, when they were up against the status quo, lies were spread against them and the message of Islam. Nearly always. And the lies and labels still exist today. Unfortunately, they still exist today. But what's the difference today is that the labels and the language used against Islam and Muslims from the mainstream media is something which is couched from the framework of counter-terrorism. So we are no longer desert dwellers or goat herders or devil worshippers. I'm sure in some circles they may still use this kind of language. But now, if you follow orthodox normative Islam, you are an extremist, you are a radical, you are a jihadist, you're a Wahhabi, you're a Salafist, and so forth. New labels. New labels. New labels which 19 years ago, or at the beginning of the war on terror, we would have assumed, oh, they're only referring to Al-Qaeda or Taliban, who, by the way, the US is now making peace with. But no, all of a sudden this fishing net of Muslims is now far and wide. So the labels and the lies of the media now does not discriminate against any particular group of Muslims. I don't want you all to think, or anyone who will watch this lecture online, think that, oh, Brother Dili is just, you know, he's just instilling fear amongst us. You know, he's scaremongering us. This is, you know, he's over-exaggerating. Okay, fine, hey. Let's look at what the experts have to say. Let's look at what credible, non-Muslim academics have to say about this issue of how Islam and Muslims are portrayed in the media. There was a gentleman called Professor Paul Baker from the University of Lancaster. He carried out a piece of research and he studied 200,000 newspaper articles from the British newspapers, the mainstream newspapers, The Guardian, The Sun, The Daily Mail, The Independent, The Telegraph, The Times, all the prominent mainstream newspapers. 200,000 newspaper articles from 1997 to 2006, I believe. And those articles amounted to 3 million words. Look at the vastness of that piece of research. And this piece of research specifically looked at how Islam and Muslims were reported in the British media. And Professor Paul Baker and his colleagues concluded the following. That for every one positive article about Islam and Muslims, there were 21 negative articles about Islam and Muslims. For every one positive article, there were 21 negative articles about Islam and Muslims. And he also concluded that the use of language and particular words and terms were very frequent in these kind of articles. For example, in the positive articles about Islam and Muslims, there was no mentioning of Islam and Muslims. In the positive articles, it was all about how a particular Muslim group or figure was British, or British Asian, or British Pakistani, or British Palestinian, or British Somali, or British Nigerian. They were patriots, they were liberal, they were moderate, they were progressive, they were tolerant. These were words that kept reoccurring in these positive articles about Islam and Muslims. In the negative articles about Islam and Muslims, there were also certain words that kept reoccurring. Extremist, radical, jihadist, intolerant, regressive, backward, extreme. I want to stress again why I'm citing this to you. I want to stress again why at the beginning of my address to you all that I looked at the power of language. Because language is power. This is how people, institutions, ourselves individually, collectively, define and interpret and make sense of things. So the ones who control language are the ones who essentially control the narrative. Let's look at another piece of research. Over in the United States, the University of Alabama, and Georgia State University did a similar piece of research. It's more recent, they carried it out in January this year. And they looked at how the American media covers terrorism when it's carried out by Muslims or those who identify as Muslims and those who are non-Muslim. They concluded that there was 357% more coverage of when Muslims carried out an act of terrorism than when it was non-Muslims. And they found that strange. Why? Because the main perpetrators of terrorism in the United States are not Muslim. It's white supremacists. It's white nationalists. It's the far right. Yet Muslims received 357% more coverage when they carried out acts of terrorism. And they also concluded with a ratio. For 15 reports, articles, news reports, videos, whatever it may be, for 15 articles about terrorism committed by non-Muslims, there was 105 articles or coverage when Muslims carried it out. Even though the main perpetrators of terrorism in the United States are white supremacists and non-Muslims generally. And the two universities also looked at the use of language. They found that whenever terrorism was carried out by non-Muslims, there was always a stress in the mental state of the perpetrators, or that these individuals at one time or another, when they were young, they were wonderful young boys, or you know, they were really sweet children, or they had some kind of grievances, they came from broken families. There was always some kind of contextualization about their mental state, their socioeconomic welfare, and it had absolutely nothing to do with ideology or religion. That's when it came to non-Muslims carrying out acts of terrorism in the American press. However, when it came to Muslims, there was no mentioning of mental welfare. There was no discussion of that this person may have a grievance or that this person may come from a broken family. Nothing like this. Whenever a Muslim carried out an act of terrorism, it had everything to do with an interpretation of their religion. Brothers and sisters, this is non-Muslim, established, respected researchers and academics telling you this. They're telling us that there is an institutional problem of Islamophobia in the Western media. Brother Dili is not telling you this. They themselves are non-Muslims. They're telling you, yes, we've studied these issues and there seems to be a clear ideological bias against Islam and Muslims. On the topic of labels, just some nasiha, sometimes we ourselves don't help ourselves. Sometimes whilst we are being labeled externally, we want to also label ourselves and each other. The media does not differentiate between Sufi, Salafi, Diobandi, Barelvi, Ikhwani, Hizbi. They don't. For them, if you appear to represent an orthodox normative type of Islam, this is enough for them to tarnish you. This is not to say that internally amongst Muslims, we cannot use certain labels to identify ourselves. There's nothing wrong with this in some cases, but there's a time and place for certain kind of labels, right? The point I'm trying to make here is that at a time where the media has systematically, for the best part of 20 years, attributed labels, negative labels, to us, we shouldn't add to those labels internally. When there is a time and a place, we can use certain things. Yes, I follow the Hanafi madhab. Yes, I classify myself as an Ash'ari or an Athari or whatever it may be. There is a time and space for these discussions. But at a time where we are being labeled externally, we shouldn't be resorting to labels when there are being labels already attributed to us. And the same applies for secular labels. I go up and down universities, and it's not unheard of to meet Muslims these days, Muslim youth. I am a socialist Muslim. I see myself as a progressive Muslim. I am a feminist Muslim. I am a pro-LGBT Muslim. We are not in need of these labels. We are not in need of these godless labels. Quite frankly, that's what they are. To attribute these labels, those type of labels anyway, shows that there is an inadequacy in your religion. There's an inadequacy in the deen of Allah. Given that, brothers and sisters, given that unfortunate reality that we find ourselves in, we have to accept that the sole reason why we are enduring and witnessing this systematic campaign against our beautiful faith is none other than that we are Muslim. That we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, attributing and associating with Him, no partners in worship. And that we believe in the finality of the message of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That the one who submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in totality, that naturally these kind of problems that we are seeing, they then become an inevitable reality of the one who identifies as a Muslim. Now I know that in this short address to you all, it seems somewhat doom and gloom. Yeah? And it is. For me to sit here and say to you that, you know what, there is a fantastic community relations that Muslims have with the mainstream media. You know, the coverage that our community and our religion receives is really fantastic. That'd be a lie. It'd be a lie. However, it is not befitting of the believers, of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to be defeatist, to be negative in our mindset when we are faced with these kind of hardships. Rather, it is befitting of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be optimistic, to be positive, to believe and have hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He azza wa jal will deliver to us victory, ease, if we are worthy of it. So therefore, I want to conclude this address, hoping that we can have some interaction in the Q&A, if we have time for it. I want to conclude on some positive actions and practical steps we can take. But before I mention to you some positive steps and practical steps we can take, I want to give you guys a story from the seerah. There was a famous battle called the Battle of Khandaq. Have you heard of the Battle of Khandaq? It was a time, a very difficult time actually, when the early society of Muslims in Medina was surrounded. They were surrounded by a confederation of Arabs, Arab tribes, who were pagan and disbelievers and mushrikeen, and they had also allied themselves with an element within the Medina society of a Jewish tribe. So basically, the Muslims were surrounded in Medina. It was a very difficult time. And I believe some of the narrations say that it was like a winter period as well. And the Muslims were at the brink of defeat. And amongst the ranks of the Muslims in the trenches, so Khandaq basically means trenches. The Sahaba, they had built trenches around Medina to fend off the enemies. And amongst the ranks of the Muslims were the munafiqeen, the hypocrites. And it was at this very difficult time that our beloved Prophet ﷺ gave the glad tidings to the companions, may Allah be pleased with them all, of the Muslims' victory over the Romans and the Persians. And the munafiqun, they were speaking amongst themselves at this very difficult time when the Muslims were surrounded at the brink of defeat. And they were saying, look, we can barely relieve ourselves whilst the enemies surround us. And Muhammad is giving glad tidings of taking Byzantium and Persia. But what happened in 20, 30 years of that period? Indeed, Allah's promise came true and the prophecy of our beloved Rasulullah came true. Under Abu Bakr and Umar, indeed, we took Byzantium and we took Persia. But the lesson from here is that at the most bleakest time, at the most bleakest time, when the Muslims were surrounded, facing imminent defeat, that our beloved Prophet instilled amongst his companions positivity, to be hopeful. So on this, I want us to leave today with some practical steps. Yes, the media is Islamophobic. Yes, they will make lies about us. They have done so for the last 1400 years, and even before the coming of our beloved Prophet, all the prophets experienced this. What practical steps can we take when it comes to engaging and accounting the media? First and foremost, can I see a show of hands of those who utilize social media? Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, okay. Utilize these platforms for goodness. They can be a means of bad, they can also be a means of good. To raise awareness about the plight of the Ummah, to give da'wah and invite people to Islam, to clarify misconceptions and lies being spread about Islam, for charitable deeds and so forth. Use social media responsibly. For those of you who are passionate about writing or vlogging, don't shy away from doing these things. I know there is a misconception out there, and there is some basis to it, that once we start focusing too much on social media and vlogging and blogging, we take away from it traditional forms of learning. And there is truth to this. There is much truth to this. However, these are means and platforms for us where we can utilize and advance much khair. And where we have acknowledged that the mainstream media is not on our side, we have to then utilize these platforms to get our narrative across. In this day and age, the vast majority of information that we're getting from places like Palestine and Kashmir and China and everywhere else where Muslims are being oppressed is from social media. That somehow, some way, footage and reports are coming out. Obviously, once it's been verified, we are able to know what's going on in these lands. We are also able to capture everyday instances of Islamophobia in the West. Everyone has a camera and everyone can film things. Obviously, it's a double-edged sword, because when there's a time where you should be helping one another, you find ourselves filming things. So what I'm saying is that we have to strike a balance with using social media responsibly, and do not shy away from writing and making videos after consulting your local imam or a person of knowledge, so you're not disseminating misinformation or something that's not in accordance with Islam. We should also read news and take news from as many sources as possible. I know sometimes this is a bit difficult to comprehend, but even those newspapers and those media outlets which perpetually, on a daily basis, spread lies about Islam and Muslims, we have to read those newspapers. Why? It's so we know what the masses are being fed. We need to know what your local plumber, your bricklayer, your DIY man, your electrician is reading. There's a common saying, or it's a term, rather, the white van man. This basically means the labourer who happens to drive a white van. The most read newspaper in the United Kingdom is the Sun newspaper and the Daily Mail. The most racist and Islamophobic newspapers in this country also happen to be the most popular newspapers in this country. We need to know what the masses are being fed. So we are in a position to counter these things. Referring back to earlier in my talk, you tell people a lie long enough, they'll start believing it's the truth. This is the word, these were the words of Joseph Goebbels. He was Adolf Hitler's propagandist. He said, tell people a lie long enough and they'll start believing it. So we need to take news from everywhere. Al Jazeera, BBC, The Guardian, The Daily Mail, Fox News. Take it from as many sources as possible, whilst being aware that every single media outlet has an agenda and every media outlet is there to spread propaganda. But I'll also add on this point that not all propaganda is necessarily bad. I am the founder and deputy editor of a Muslim news website called Five Pillars. We too have an agenda. We too spread propaganda. Our agenda is to defend Islam and Muslims from all harms, especially in the media sphere. Our propaganda is to convey the message of Islam and to defend it from any harm and lies and misconceptions. So not all propaganda and agendas are necessarily bad. Most are in this day and age, but we just need to be aware and take news from as many sources as possible so we have a very rounded and grounded understanding of current affairs. We also need to be confident in accounting the media. In the UK, most newspapers are regulated by IPSO. That's the Independent Press something office. I forgot theirs. It used to be IPP, but now it's IPSO. They regulate most newspapers. The funny thing about IPSO is that all the people that sit on its board that look at the different complaints all happen to be the former editors of the very same newspapers that you'll submit complaints about. Nevertheless, we still should utilize this avenue to hold the media to account. So if you have time, brothers and sisters, look into IPSO, look at the editor's code of practice, familiarize yourself with how to file a complaint when you identify a news article or an opinion piece which seems to breach the editor's code of practice. Similarly, for radio and news stations, they are regulated in the United Kingdom by the Office of Communications, Ofcom. Familiarize yourself with its regulations so you can hold TV stations and radio stations to account. Ofcom and IPSO. It's a very common thing I hear amongst certain Muslim circles. Oh, we need to be, as a community, we need to be more organized and coordinated like the Jewish community. I don't agree with this statement. There is a reason why the Jewish community in the West is so powerful and strategic and influential in their activism and community development and activities. But there is one thing that we can take from the Jewish community, is that how coordinated they are when it comes to holding institutions to power. How strategic they are in mobilizing their community when something that they dislike is being promoted, for example, pro-Palestine activism, or holding the Israeli authorities to account. You'll find that the Jewish community are very well organized in accounting the media and mobilizing people from their communities, from their synagogues, from their different institutions, and holding the media to account. There's one thing that I believe we can take from the Jewish community is that we familiarize ourselves with the language of the media, we familiarize ourselves with how to hold the regulators to account, we educate our congregation, the community, and when things happen, we can file complaints and hold these regulators to account. How successful and meaningful that accountability will be is another discussion in and of itself, but the point is that we can stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment and say, Ya Rab, when the Deen of Islam was attacked and lied against, when the honor of our beloved Prophet and the community was lied against, we did our best. There was this avenue, this process, and we embarked on these processes to hold the relevant authorities and institutions to account. We also need to familiarize ourselves with the language of propaganda. I keep stressing the use of language because language is a means of power. So when academics and experts like Professor Paul Baker from the University of Lancaster, or when the Georgia State University and the University of Alabama, and by the way, these are just two pieces of research I cited, there's many others, when they are telling us that the media uses particular language to spread lies about Islam and Muslims, we then cannot start using that same language against ourselves. What do I mean by this? We can't now start labeling our fellow Muslim brothers and sisters as extremists, as radical, as this and that. This is the same words and the same language that is used against us externally to vilify and demonize our community and our faith. What does that then say about ourselves when we start using that same language simply because we may have a theological difference with our brother, a methodological difference with our brother, a political difference with our brothers and sisters? Yes, differences exist within Muslims, they have always existed. But that does not mean we start resorting to and start utilizing the very oppressive language that is used against us externally. Wallahi, it is not worth it. It is the most counterproductive thing you could possibly do at this moment in time. Do not use the language of oppression internally amongst ourselves. And last but not least, we must strengthen the narrative of normative Islam. And what I mean by this is that we need to strategically monopolize and capitalize on opportunities which may arise where we can convey the message of Islam. For example, Masjid al-Ansar happens to be in East London. If there is an opportunity to engage the local or regional press, do it. And I don't just mean to invite the press whenever we have an open mosque day, which is like once or twice a year. Why should engagement with the press always be on our terms, right? Once or twice a year. I would advise you all, actually, we have a beautiful cafe just there, yeah? Why don't we find out who the local journalists are to your local newspaper or your local radio station, befriend a non-Muslim reporter or a non-Muslim receptionist or a non-Muslim editor or a non-Muslim sub-editor, find out what kind of halal activities that you can mutually engage in, and engage with the press. I've been in a news desk, wallahi, I've been in a news desk where an editor is literally about to publish an article about a nightclub owner called Nigel. There was a nightclub owner in my town in Bedford called Nigel. The editor that I was working with at the time was going to publish an article criticizing this club owner. One of my colleagues came to the editor and said, "Chris, are you going to publish this piece? I had a read of it. It's a tad harsh against Nigel, isn't it? I played golf with him. He's all right. He's all right chap he is." The editor reviewed the article, and the piece that he eventually published was far less critical than the one he initially planned to publish. What that shows is that personal relationships go a long way. Right? Next time a journalist or an editor decides to write something about Abdullah or Zainab or Masjid al-Ansar or our community, if you have built a relationship with the local press, they may just nudge him and say, "Hey man, I know Imam Fuad. I know Masjid al-Ansar, they're okay. I go play football with them on the weekends. They have a lovely coffee shop that I go and link them up." Right? I'm not saying that will always result in positive results. I'm saying there has to be at least a meaningful attempt by the Muslim community to engage the local and regional press. Because the local and regional press is where there will be opportunities to get our narrative across, not necessarily the national. And we need to capitalize on these opportunities to advance the cause, the narrative, and the message of Islam and Muslims. To conclude, brothers and sisters, we are living in very unique times. Wallahi, I genuinely believe that in generations to come, Muslims will look back at this particular period, this last 100 years or so, and they will truly rate us. And they say, "Subhanallah, these Muslims that lived, throughout the 20th and early 20th, 21st century, these lot lived through some very difficult times. In fact, I believe there is a hadith to paraphrase, but our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he paraphrasing, he actually mentioned a particular special kind of love for the Muslims that will come later. And the companions asked, Ya Rasulullah, why are they more beloved to you? He said, because they did not have me and they held on to the Quran. There are different variations of this hadith. But the point I'm trying to make is that we are living in unique times. Never in the history of Islam, in the last 1400 years or so, have we seen such a coordinated, such a systematic, ideological, military onslaught on our people and our religion. We've never seen such a thing. Yes, our history was not perfect. We had many problems throughout the course of 1400 years. But the balance of power has radically shifted. We are oppressed, we are occupied, we are vilified. There is a coordinated effort to change the fundamentals of our deen and to reform it so it is a palatable version. Things which were halal and haram for 1400 years now all of a sudden are up for discussion and debate. There has never been a time like this, I genuinely believe, like any other period in Islamic history. So therefore, what that actually means is that it is a crucial time for us all to get ajr. And for us not to be bystanders and mere witnesses to these events that are taking place. At a time when the community in the West and abroad are facing immense problems and immense difficulties and challenges, we should be like the Sahaba in the Battle of Khandaq, who truly believed when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave them the glad tidings of conquering Byzantium and Persia at a time when they were facing imminent defeat. We should be like those companions and believe in the best of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hope in the best of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that the victory and the promise of Allah will come if we are worthy of it. So the media is just another means. It's just another tool to vilify the message of Islam. And whoever said that following the footsteps of the prophets would be easy? Who said that? No one said that. We know. We know that every prophet, that Allah's peace and blessings be upon each and one of them, faced difficulties, immense difficulties. So why do we think that all of a sudden, if we want to aspire to be the followers of the prophets, that all of a sudden that our journey and our time on this earth would be easy? Doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us in the Quran that you believe and do not think that you will not be tested in your faith? Of course we will be tested. So this is a time for us all, brothers and sisters, to gain as much ajr as possible. And I want to conclude with the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where He Azza wa Jal says in Surah At-Tawbah, they want to extinguish the light of Allah with their mouths, but Allah refuses except to perfect His light, although the disbelievers dislike it. Yes, there will be lies, there will be propaganda, there will be many things spread against and about Islam and Muslims. Yes, it's been happening for, as I already mentioned, it's been happening since the inception of Islam, when Quraysh made lies about the Prophet. It happened during the Crusades, it happened during the period of colonialism, and it's happening now. We shouldn't be fazed by it. Know that it's happening, know that it exists, and know that as Muslims, there is solutions to overcome these issues from the deen of Islam. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that every single person in this room is a conveyor and a contributor and a protagonist for goodness, not just for Islam and Muslim, but for mankind in general. Ameen. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants ease to all the Muslims and mankind and amongst mankind who are suffering. Ameen. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we be witnesses and participants of a positive change that may come in our lifetime, inshallah. Ameen. Jazakumullah khair. My young brother, press the red button.